His Word. So thank you for that kind gift, and this congregation is very, very generous and gracious to us. Well, let's take our Bibles together and turn to the Word of God. We're in John chapter 6 this morning, and if you're using the Bible that's kind of close by there under the chair, it's page 892 in that copy. This morning, we are going to finish John chapter 6, certainly one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I won't say the most important, but certainly one of the most important chapters. This will be my eighth sermon in John chapter 6, because it is so foundational to our understanding, not only of who Jesus is, but primarily how we are to respond to this one whom God has sent, his own son, to be born of a baby, or born of a virgin as a baby, and then grow to be truly our Savior. I mean, he was our Savior from the beginning, but he showed himself throughout his ministry to be our Savior and our Lord. And this chapter shows us how we respond to such a one, how we live in relationship with him. I think it's important as we wrap up this chapter to remember that John chapter 6 is a set of events and conversations that occurred all over the course of maybe just 2 or 3 days at the most. And John is presenting these 2 or 3 days as really the culmination of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, in Galilee, which is where he spent most of his ministry time. And even though we're only in John chapter 6, John essentially is wrapping up for us here the ministry of Jesus in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. The rest of John's gospel will take place in and around Jerusalem, with the exception of the very final chapter where Jesus comes back to Galilee after his resurrection. Jesus has shown the people in Galilee through his words, through his acts, just exactly who he is, all that God would show them in his earthly ministry. And there's nothing else about Jesus these people with whom he's interacting need to be shown. They essentially have gotten it all. And the question of John 6 is, so, how are they going to respond? What kind of relationship does Jesus expect them to establish with him? And so John has collected up the interactions that Jesus has had with these people over this 2 or 3 day period, and he's bringing the response into clear focus. And so really John 6 is all about how we are to respond to Jesus. John's just using every possible way to present that to us. He's shown it, the response to us, in the opening 21 verses as Jesus acts. He feeds the 5,000 on the hillside. He has power to provide whatever they need, even in that desolate place, if, like his disciples in that instance, they look to him to fulfill the need rather than look to themselves. That's what John is showing us. The disciples had to look to Jesus to provide for the need. They couldn't provide for it themselves. And they ought not to be like the crowds who tried to force Jesus on that occasion to be a king according to their liking. They rather ought to be like the disciples in the boat as Jesus walks across the sea that night. They gladly welcome him into the boat. Jesus has told us the response, verses 22 to 40. For instance, verse 29 of chapter 6, he said to the people, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This response is just being told constantly, stated by Jesus. This is the appropriate response, that you would believe in the one whom God has sent. But John has also recorded the words of Jesus picturing the response for us in this metaphor of food, bread. Verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You have to, as it were, eat my flesh, me. You have to take me into yourself. If you want to know what it is to believe, then, like verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Like necessary food, you must take me and what I have done for you in as the very source of life, like bread and drink are, and your very source of joy. And not just initially, but bound up in this metaphor of eating and drinking, it's something we have to do over and over and over and over all throughout our life. Our life is bound up with continuing to eat and drink. And that's why Jesus used the metaphor. You can't just have an initial response to me. It must be an ongoing kind of active belief that carries out not only in this life, but into life eternal. Continually coming and continually trusting Jesus. And now what John is about to do in the closing verses of chapter 6 is to exemplify the response for us by recording Jesus's very intentional interaction with his own disciples. See, John chapter 6 began by Jesus interacting with the crowds. And that's how John characterizes the people Jesus interacted with. The crowds on the hillside and in and around Capernaum. And then in verse 40, he transitions, and now Jesus kind of focused, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And now, if you'll notice in verse 60, Jesus, as it were, just turns and directly addresses his disciples, those who were following him. Now, what I want you to see in this text as we go through it is that there are disciples, and then there are disciples. There are those who seem like they're rightly responding to Jesus, and then there are those who really are. One group is false, the other group is real. One group is safe, the other group is not. Which one are you? This is essentially what John is asking you as you read through this wrap-up of Jesus' presentation and now a required response. Which group do you belong to? This is John's whole point, that we would evaluate ourselves and our response, our relationship with Jesus. And really on two levels. One, like fundamentally, essentially, are you trusting Jesus, receiving from him life as the only source of life? Your life is Jesus. Not just in some far distant future, like, you know, after I die, I might gain life from him. But even right now, is he my source of life? This passage will help you discern whether that's a yes or a no, whether you're true or you're false. So fundamentally, John's calling us to evaluate ourselves, but also beyond just that kind of basic structural sense of what is my basic response to Jesus, John would have us evaluate ourselves as well immediately, like in every decision, every word, every action as I go about my day, in every way, am I responding properly to Jesus? Am I trusting him? Am I following him with what I'm choosing to do right here? Am I abiding in him? Am I, as we saw last week, am I acting on his behalf in this choice I'm about to make? Because responding to Jesus is not something we should properly say we have done. It's really not the right language for Jesus' disciples to use. I have trusted Jesus. That might be true, but it's not a full statement. We should say, I am trusting Jesus. I am following Jesus, because just like food and drink, I am continually in this relationship that Jesus has described for me and requires of me. And thus all we do and say bears that out. And just for clarity, I mean, even true disciples might not always, in every situation, live out trusting and following Jesus. It doesn't mean, though, that eternal life comes and goes from them as they actively do. Eternal life is not a ticket that God gives you that he might revoke. It's a relationship that you enter into with him. And so if you find yourself out of line with someone you're in a relationship with, if you find yourself out of line with how a disciple should be responding to Jesus, then get back in line. That's what you do in a relationship. You're out of line, and I need to get back in line. And so immediately this passage helps us say, am I responding to Jesus as I should, both fundamentally and immediately? And if I find, though, that not just momentarily I'm out of line, but like consistently I'm out of line, or I'm unwilling to get back in line in any particular thing in which Jesus calls me to follow him, okay, I probably ought to go back and evaluate whether even fundamentally I'm responding to Jesus as I ought. Is his life truly within me? I think also from this passage we can learn as followers of Jesus how we not only should evaluate ourselves, but how we as proclaimers of Jesus' message, we can help others know how they should respond to Jesus, whether they would respond truly as he has called them to, or if their response is less or false than he has called them to. So, with that, let's read the text. This is it. John's wrapping it up for us. Verse 60 of John 6. When many of his disciples heard it, all that Jesus has been saying, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." John adds a parenthetical note, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." John adds, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I want you to notice that the two different groups of disciples. It's pretty apparent in the text. Verse 60, many of his disciples. Verse 67, the 12. Okay? So John's setting us up here. He's drawing a distinction between these two groups. Not so much like the 12 were all that different from anyone else, other than they had a special role and Jesus had called them particularly to fulfill the role as his apostles. Yet what John is pointing out is, I want you to notice the difference in response between these two groups. The first group are false. The second group are true. Let's see how Jesus and John distinguish them here. First, I just want to lay it out at the beginning. The first group are grumbling, stumbling disciples, verses 60 through 66. Grumbling. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. The term hard saying, it's the Greek word skleros. It means harsh, demeaning, or demanding, violently persecuting someone. That's how it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament scripture. Those who persecute us, skleros. And then they say, who is able to listen to it? It means we can't do this. We cannot listen to him say these things. It's beyond our capability, really. It's beyond our sensibilities. We don't like to hear him say what he has just said. And what is it that Jesus had just said? He's just explained to them very plainly and with vivid language and imagery how they should respond to him. That's what they're complaining about. And they didn't say, look, I mean, we don't like this. We just don't prefer this. No, I mean, they're just emphatic. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They're grumbling. They say, we don't like this, we don't like it here, we don't like it there, we don't like it in a house, we don't like it with a mouse, we do not like this. And frankly, we don't think anyone should like it, for who is able to listen to it? Who? Tell me who would like this, what he's saying. And we just need to ask of the text, well, what's the this? What's the it that the disciples heard? What's the this that's the hard saying? That verse 61 says they were grumbling about this. Which one of the things that Jesus has just said in this last chapter? I mean, let's just review real quickly what he said. He talked about his own incarnation, that he came down from heaven to earth. He started in heaven. He, not like anyone else, all started on earth. He started in heaven and came and took on human flesh. He is the bread that came down from heaven, verse 33, verse 38, verse 51. He's saying, I'm not like you. I came down from heaven. I am the incarnate Son of God. He stresses his own divine nature. Verse 40, verse 46, verse 57, he says he's equal with the Father. Verse 36 even says, I know your thoughts, that you do not believe in me. Was it that they didn't like? He spoke of his necessary atonement, verse 51. He would have to die so that they could eat his flesh and drink his blood. Your salvation, he says, requires my death. This spoke to their total depravity, as theologians have called it, that they have no way in themselves to gain eternal life with God outside of his death. They can't earn their way there. I am your only way, Jesus says. The exclusivity of his message, look at verse 53. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh and of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. There is no other way except by me. Is that what they were grumbling about? Or was it the unconditional election of the Father that he refers to in verse 37, verse 44, and again in verse 65? Or is it the irresistible grace where he says the Father must draw you to come to me? Do you see what I'm saying? What was it that they were so upset about? These are the most gracious provision from heaven of our salvation, and they're grumbling about such things. These are the things we rejoice in as followers of Jesus Christ, and they're grumbling about them. These are the essential cores of the gospel message that they, his disciples, when it comes right down to it, utterly reject these truths as if they're green eggs and ham. They don't want them. Not only are they grumbling, but their grumbling, Jesus says, shows that they are stumbling. Verse 61, do you take offense at this? Jesus says. The word offense here is the Greek word skandalon, something that's a scandal to you. Literally, it means something laid down in your path that you're going to trip on. What is it that they thought, that they viewed as something that's in the path that's making me trip? It was the very core essential truths of the gospel message and how they were to respond to him. The things that you're supposed to just freely pick up that God has provided and treasure in your heart. These are the things that they are saying, that's a scandal. That's going to make me trip. They're like stones in the road that somebody's thrown down here. Why doesn't somebody come and clear these out of the way so we can have a nice, easy path? I don't want you to get the wrong idea. These disciples weren't upset because they didn't like the way Jesus said these things. Like, you know, talking flesh and blood and eating flesh, we don't prefer that. That kind of offends our sensibilities. That's not what they were grumbling about. That's a clear metaphor Jesus is giving of just taking me in like your necessary food and drink. No, it was this, the truths that he was just saying to them, the essential truths of the gospel message. They rejected it. They despised it. So much so, verse 66, they turned their backs and no longer walked with him. What Jesus does with this group of supposed followers is he presses in on them. He exposes their stumbling, their lack of belief. He exposes it to them, and he exposes it to his own true disciples. He says, look, I'm going to call you out. They don't really follow him. Verse 64 tells us, he knew who did not believe. He's looking at them. And, I mean, Steve said he could see into our hearts, you know, what, you know, the pastors were. Well, he can't. We can't see into anyone's heart. He can't see our actions. But Jesus could see more than that. He could, their actions were fooling everyone else. They look like followers of his, but Jesus could see into their heart. He knew exactly that they did not believe in him in the way that he called them to believe. And so what he does in verses 61 to 63 is he exposes them. And in this, we get the sense of the nature of unbelief. I want to start by pinpointing where Jesus kind of brings it all to a head there at the end of verse 63 for them. Look at the way verse 63 ends. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And this is the whole issue in responding to Jesus. You're responding to Jesus' words. His self-disclosure about who he is and what he alone could provide them. His statements about who they were in relation to him and his Father and their absolute need for him and the response he expects from them, both initial and ongoing. It's Jesus' words that were the offense. And these words, by extension, are not only just Jesus' words here, but they would become then the words of Jesus' apostles that have been recorded for us in the New Testament scripture. This statement, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." If you won't believe his words, then whatever else your response to him might be, it's false. Look how Jesus reasons with them to that point, beginning in verse 61. "When he knew in himself that they were grumbling about this, he said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" Now again, what's the this? It's the things he's been telling them. "Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It's kind of like the sentence is left hanging. But here's what Jesus is saying. Look, if you take offense at my words, then even if I were standing in front of you right now to just directly ascend into heaven, you know, like Enoch did, like Elijah did, maybe even with the fiery chariot and all, if that's what would just now happen to me, how would you respond to me then? That's the hanging question that Jesus just leaves hanging. If you don't believe in my words, then even if I were to ascend into heaven right in front of you, how would you respond? Jesus gives the condition: you don't believe my words, and then you see me ascend into heaven, but he doesn't provide how they would respond, because it's obvious how they would respond. They still wouldn't believe in him. And you say, no, if they actually saw him ascend to heaven, like, do you need to add something to him healing the sick, raising the dead, providing a meal for 5,000 people out of a few loaves and fishes? What else do you need to see, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. If they've already rejected his most plain explanation of who he is and how they should respond to him, what would they say if he, like Enoch or Elijah, just went straight up into heaven? They would say, "Well, I don't know what just happened there, but I know Enoch was a man of God. So, yeah, I mean, I know why Enoch went up into heaven. And Elijah was a prophet of God, faithful to the end. And so God took him straight into heaven. But this Jesus guy, I mean, we don't believe his words, so we don't know why God took him up into heaven. Maybe he took up in heaven to judge him or something." I mean, you see what I mean? If you won't take his words, then you're going to take what you see happen and you're going to interpret it by what's going on in your heart, a rejection of him. They would continue to grumble and stumble. Why? Well, Jesus gives us the particular reason for their unbelief, verses 63 to 65. It's not that they hadn't seen enough of Jesus, not with this crowd. They had seen him. They had heard his message. No. So what's the reason for their unbelief? Well, Jesus just states it there in verse 63. They did not have the Spirit, which gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's that they hadn't been, verse 65, granted by the Father to have true spiritual sight and desire. So God was working behind the scenes in a way that we can't see. Jesus has already said this to them earlier in the passage, and he reiterates it here with his own disciples. Why don't you believe? It's because you don't have the Spirit and the Father hasn't drawn you. Okay, well, that kind of puts it in God's court. But what it meant was, verse 63, without the Spirit, they were operating entirely in the flesh, in their own humanity, by their own intellect, what they saw with their eyes. And Jesus says, when it comes to responding to my words, such things will be for you as if they do you no good at all. You'll never get there by your mind, by your sight. on your own. Why? Because the human constitution, as we presently are, is in a state of unbelief. And in such a state of unbelief, the human mind is controlled by the darkened, rebellious heart. And so whatever you might see of Jesus, whether it's standing there in front of him or standing before the Word of God, if what you see of Jesus does not make your rebel heart happy, then your darkened heart is going to tell your mind, reject that. Find some reason to reject that. It invades on my personal autonomy to do whatever I want, reject it. And that's why human reasoning alone, which is what Jesus means by the flesh here, is no help at all in responding properly to Jesus. Now, by saying that, of course, I'm not saying that there's a necessary, like, suspending of human reason in order to kind of, in some blind faith, respond to Jesus outside of all logical reason. Believing in Jesus is the most reasonable thing anyone could ever do. There's no lack of evidence as Jesus stands in front of these people. There's no lack of evidence in the Word of God that's been written down for us. Like I said, who else could heal the sick? Who else could cast out demons with just a word of power? Who else could raise the dead, multiply bread, walk on the sea, calm the sea, be raised from the grave, ascend bodily into heaven? No one could. No one has. Except Jesus. There's every reason to give your full trust to Jesus. But why won't men and women do so? Because their heart is in unbelief. A person will only respond with belief if the Spirit's graciously gives them life, verse 63. If the Father grants them and beckons them to come to his Son. Jesus says these things so that we would know this is the power of unbelief in the human heart. It will reject at all costs to maintain its own autonomy. It will act against all good reason. And that can only be overcome by the power of God, initiating towards that person. Salvation is of the Lord. But if you don't believe and follow Jesus, look, don't blame it on the Lord, as if somehow that's all his fault and I can't do anything about it. Do you want eternal life or not? Do you want the life he brings? Then cry out to the Lord and say, change my heart. Give me a new heart. Give me eyes to see that your Son is the Savior and the only Lord, and that eternal life is only in him, as your word testifies. And you will be changed from the inside out. Even today, all things could be new for you. This is the power of God over the unbelieving heart. But if you won't, John shows us the results of unbelief. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus had exposed them for what they really were, and so it was very uncomfortable to continue to walk along with Jesus, having been exposed as something false. And so they left. Now, maybe they didn't leave religion altogether. And maybe they didn't even leave off the general respect for Jesus that they had come to. But maybe they just found another church that didn't say such hard things. Maybe a church that had, like, soul-stirring liturgy, beautiful architecture, and hundreds, if not thousands, of years of history behind it, who, even though they maintained a general reverence for Jesus there, They despised Jesus' words and the apostles' teaching, so much so that their popes and their patriarchs had long ago recrafted Jesus' words to make it more in line with human thinking. Maintaining certain important elements of Jesus' words, but changing the core and the essential words. I mean, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. This is exactly what the Eastern Orthodox religion entails. Holding on to what they like of Jesus and recrafting what's at the core and the center of how a person comes to salvation. Some others would be attracted in that vein. But some of them might walk away and not find any religious group at all, but continue to call themselves followers of Jesus, but themselves just picking and choosing what they chose to obey and take of what he said, basically becoming their own pope and patriarch, doing things as they please, making it up as they go. This is what John means by many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But no matter what they called themselves, their response to Jesus does not match what John now exemplifies for us in the true disciples, the confessing, following disciples, verses 67 to 71. You see in the text, it is in the context of many of his disciples turning back and no longer walking with him that Jesus turns around straight to the 12. And directly addresses them. We got to deal with this issue. Do you see your fellow followers walking away from me? I have a question for you, my 12 disciples. Do you want to go away with them as well? You see what Jesus is doing there? He's pointing out the false disciples to them. But just as Jesus exposes those who were inwardly and maybe outwardly grumbling and stumbling because of their grumbling heart, Jesus now turns to his 12 disciples and draws out from them an outward confession that shows what's really in their heart. Look, despite popular belief, Jesus does not want a large group of followers around him at all costs. A big crowd, but who are uncommitted, unverified, waffling, uncertain, kind of holding their personal religious preferences a little tight to the vest. I mean, maybe they're false believers, maybe they're true believers, but who knows? As long as they're generally for Jesus, they're okay. Jesus won't have it like that. And so even to his own 12, he turns and draws out of them a declaration. Do you want to go away also? You want to do your own thing? He requires them to be confessing believers. In response, Simon Peter, on behalf of the rest of them, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We're not with them in unbelief. We're with you in true belief. I want you to notice the two things that they confess about Jesus. First, Peter confesses, "You have." You see in the text? You have what? The words of eternal life. You see, it comes back to the words. Jesus' provision is eternity is in his hands to give. And Peter says, look, eternity is in your hands and in your hands alone. Where else would we go? There's nowhere else. No one else has eternal life. Eternity is bound up in your words. What you're saying to us, what you've spoken, it's that we believe. It's this that you've just said that they're grumbling about, we're not grumbling about. Oh, that's what we're hanging on to. Your words, your promises, your provision. We look nowhere else, and we look for nothing else. Our lives are bound up in your promise, they confess. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 1 to encourage the kind of first and second generation of Christians as they were facing the same kind of opposition that Jesus did. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. The full grace of eternal life. Fixate on it. Make it everything you long for and everything you live for. That is what it is to confess that Jesus has eternal life. In a world that frankly gives us lots to fix our hope on, we confess Jesus has the words of eternal life, and so we're looking for nowhere else for our ultimate source of life or joy other than what Jesus provides and what he's promised. They say you have, and they also say you are. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus' person is in view. We cannot have what Jesus brings without Jesus himself. And Peter says, you are the Holy One of God. The one, the only one. There's no one else, and you are the Holy One. God has made you holy, Jesus. He set you aside. He set you apart to be the one that is the entire object of our worship, our hope, our obedience, our love. You are the one. It's all about you. This title, the Holy One of God, it's unique, actually, in the Scripture. It's not found exactly in this form in the Old Testament at all. Where did Peter come up with this phrase? It could be Peter's own making. It's like he's putting things together in his mind. I don't know what to call you, Jesus, but you're like the Holy One of God. The only other time we find it in the New Testament is in Mark and Luke, the same account where as Jesus starts his ministry, right there in the synagogue in Capernaum, a demon-possessed man cries out, the demon speaking, "We know who you are, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. Why are you coming to torment us?" I don't think Peter grabbed that phrase from the demon. Jesus silenced the demon. He didn't want that kind of testimony. I don't want that coming from a demon. Oh, but he wants it coming from his disciples. He wants us looking at him and saying, not only you have or you give eternal life, but you are the Holy One of God. That is our confession. It's about you. We know who you are, Jesus. And we have come to know it, and we believe it. You are the Holy One of God. And because they believe, they're not only confessing, but they're also following. I mean, this is the sense of verse 67. Jesus asked, do you want to go away? Peter doesn't have to say no. He's like, of course we're not going away. We're following. We're staying with you. Why? Because you're the Holy One of God. They don't want to go away. They want to stay right beside Jesus, under his care and under his command. They know that's what it entails. That's what he's just explained to them. Though some consider what he says hard words, harsh words. Peter says, oh, we don't see them that way. We see them as the words of eternal life. We pick them up. We cherish them. We treasure them. We eat and drink them. And then we proclaim them to others as well. No matter how much the world rejects these words and you because of them, Jesus, no matter how strongly our fleshly heart tempts us to despise what you have said and do our own thing, no matter how fiercely the devil may assail us, though at times we may falter, we don't stumble as to fall. We're with you, Jesus, and you've told us back in verse 56, you're with us. They eat and drink Jesus, not just initially, but ongoing, with perseverance and with faith. And by Jesus' words in verse 54, they have as a present possession, eternal life, and he will raise them up on the last day. What's the difference? Why do some and others not? The reason for belief, verse 70, Jesus just points it out again. Jesus said, after hearing this from Peter, "Did I not choose you?" Peter, man, that's a strong confession. Why are you making that confession? Did I not choose you? God's grace to them stated here in Jesus' choosing of the 12 to be his disciples. But even in the same breath, notice what Jesus says, verse 70. "And yet, one of you is a devil." Literally, one of you is the devil. Immediately reminding them that, look, all you're confessing and you're following of me on the outward front, oh, don't get fooled by that alone. When it comes right down to it, it's not the outward that is being measured, but the condition of the heart. Because there is one among you who's confessing right along with you, and he's following right along with you, but inwardly, he's the devil. And he's going to betray me in the end. Verse 71 clarifies, John clarifies, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Even though he stayed with the 12 to the very end, as verse 64 shows us, he's right there with those who do not believe. He's a false disciple. And see, this all punctuates what Jesus has been saying since the beginning of the chapter, that the essential response to Jesus is not bound up in some sort of outward manifestation. It is bound up by trusting Jesus deep in the heart, believing that he is the Holy One of God. He is the only one who has eternal life to give, such that you gladly confess him with your mouth to God and to anyone who wants to hear. And you humbly and gladly follow him to the end, every way, every day, like eating and drinking. This most vital chapter calls us to three things. First, evaluate yourself and your own personal response to Jesus. Is it true? Is it false? At a fundamental level, but also on an everyday level. Is there anything you find out of line with this confession? Jesus, you have eternal life and you are the Holy One of God. If you do, secondly, find anything out of line with that confession, then you're being called here to humbly and quickly seek to get back into line, to bring your life in line with your confession. Do not trust on your confession. Do not trust on your association. Look in your heart. And if there is anything out of line, oh, the true disciple brings it back into line immediately, by the Spirit's help. And third, I think we see Jesus here in the culmination of his ministry showing his disciples that they must call out. When he goes, ascends to heaven with the promise of his return, and they are sent out by the Spirit on his behalf, they must do the same thing he is doing for them. They must help others see themselves as they really are. They must proclaim these truths of what a response to Jesus is, who Jesus is, what he has, and how we are to respond to him. And they must help clarify in the hearts of those they speak to, are you true? Are you false? Such that people will, along with these disciples, they'll hear these truths liberally strewn along the path in front of them. And they won't see them as a scandal. Oh, they'll see them as bars of gold and start picking up this truth in belief in Jesus. Those whom the Father has drawn to his Son will absolutely do it. And this is our confidence as we proclaim Jesus. God is bringing men and women to himself. We are his spokesman. We're not the arm twisters. We're the communicators of his grace and the callers of men to respond to what the Spirit is doing in their heart. As we head into this season of rejoicing in this the culmination of why God sent his son into the world. Oh, let's just have this picture on our mind and on our heart. Let's say with Peter, yes, we're with you. We're not going anywhere. And let's say with Peter, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Tell it to others. Let's do it. Let me pray for us.